Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to the text of Scripture that was read earlier on from Haggai chapter 1. I don't know if I'm saying it right, Fred, or not, but I'm going to use Haggai. That's how I've always said it. Whether that's the right way to say his name or not, I'm not sure, but that's the way I'm going to say it. Haggai chapter 1. We'll just go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning and ask him to be with us, ask him to speak to us. Father, we thank and praise you for this awesome privilege we have as your people to gather together to hear your word. Help us to remember that this is your word. Help us to remember, Lord, especially myself, that through your word you speak to your people. Some of those words are words of comfort. Some of those words are words of encouragement. Some of those words are words of challenge. Help us to refocus on things that matter most. I pray that every single one of us here this morning who knows the Lord Jesus Christ would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying through your word. If there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, his personal Lord, Savior, and King, I pray that today they would bow their knee to Christ, put their trust in him alone, and know the joy of sins forgiven. Know the joy of having a personal relationship with you through your Son. We'll give you thanks for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Every day we exchange a day of our lives for something. It's as if at the start of life, each one of us was issued a certain number of coins, and they're hidden inside this large machine so that we don't know how many coins we were issued with or how many we might have left. Now, each day the machine issues us a new coin. It might be the last coin we get, or we might get many more. All we know is that the average person in North America gets between 70 to 90 years worth. Some get far less, some might even get a little bit more. We take each day's coin and we exchange it for something, whether it's a day at work or school, shopping, sports, church, leisure, whatever. And once that coin is spent, we can never get it back again. It's forever gone. The art of living wisely is a matter of spending our coins on things that really matter in light of eternity, and not frivolously wasting them away. And I think living wisely is hard because often the choice isn't between the bad and the good, but the choice is between the good and the best. The book of Haggai, which is the second shortest book in the Old Testament, has a very powerful message. It teaches us to put first things first in our lives. It was written to people just like us who would tell you that God has to be first. I mean, they believe that, and we believe that. God has to be number one. But they had drifted into a way of life where their intellectual belief in the supremacy of God was not being reflected in the way in which they were living their lives. They gave lip service to the priority of God. But the sad fact was that they were living with all kinds of different priorities. So God raises up this prophet to exhort his people to get their priorities back to where they know it ought to be. Now, the historical setting of this book is in the early chapters of the book of Ezra. In 536 BC, a remnant of about 50,000 Jews had returned from Babylon back to Judah under the decree of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And they quickly rebuilt the altar and began to offer their sacrifices. And 2 years after that, they laid the foundation to rebuild the temple. It hadn't been rebuilt. It was still in ruins. The Samaritan neighbors had offered to join in the work, but the Jews refused their help. And so the Samaritans, in return, threatened those who were working. And they sent men to Persia to lobby against the Jews. And they brought the work on the temple to a halt. It stopped. At least 14 years go by. The people got caught up in the routines of their daily lives. They farmed. They built their houses, they raised their families, they played with their children, they engaged in their hobbies, and they got used to life without a temple. Even their leaders, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, had gotten used to things exactly as they were. And it was into that scene that God raised up the prophet Haggai, and 2 months later, the prophet Zechariah, to preach his word to this returned remnant of his people. Now, this book of Haggai consists of 4 precisely dated messages from God. The first one in chapter 1 was around August the 29th, 520 BC. The second one from chapter 2, verses 1 and 9, came a few months later on October the 17th, 520 BC. And the third message from chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, and the fourth message from chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, came on the very same day on December the 18th, 520 BC. That's what I want us to think about over the next 2 Sundays. I want us to consider these 4 messages from God. I want to draw out the lessons that we all need to learn from them so that you and I might apply those lessons into our lives so we can learn how to spend our coins wisely. Now, I'm going to sum up the lesson of the first message in these words. Listen now. God will grant true blessing when you and I as believers commit ourselves to put His house first. Did you hear that? God will grant true blessing when you and I as believers commit ourselves to put His house first. In other words, we need to give the Lord the supreme place in our lives. Or like Jesus said it, we need to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, we all know that to be true, every single one of us here this morning. But we're so prone to put our pursuits far above the house of God. That's just the way we are by nature. If we give no thought to how we're living our lives, we will naturally pursue our own selfish agendas. We will not pursue God's ultimate purpose. Now, every one of us who's in Christ this morning knows that it's foolish and vain to live for the things of this world. We know that those things never deliver the satisfaction they promise. We know that. We know that we'll never find true happiness apart from bowing the knee to Christ. And yet we'll keep on drifting towards loving the things of this world. We'll keep on drifting towards loving ourselves if we do not commit ourselves to fight against it. I want you to notice 4 things about those who put their own prosperity above God's house. 4 characteristics of these kinds of people. The first one is this: those who put their prosperity above God's house are often committed believers. Those who put their own prosperity above the house of God are often committed believers. We would not understand the message of the prophet Haggai properly if we forgot that the people to whom he was speaking had made the difficult commitment of leaving their established way of living in Babylon in order to make the dangerous trip back to the land of promise. They had homes and jobs in Babylon. Most of them had been born and raised there. They'd made their life there in Babylon. But they knew that God's purpose for His people included the promised land. And so by faith, they responded to God's call to return, and they committed themselves to the hardships of getting reestablished in a land that had been devastated by war. And I believe that most of them made that commitment because they were sincerely committed to God's word and because they loved Him. Shortly after getting back, they made an attempt to rebuild the temple, but the opposition stopped the work. And gradually, they, like us, lost their vision. And they drifted back into a lifestyle where God's house was no longer the priority. They probably saw it as something nice, but not necessary, as something extra, but not essential. I think, guys, we need to see ourselves in this picture, do we not? If we know Jesus, there was a time in our lives when we were deeply committed to Christ, right? We were zealous for spiritual things. We read our Bibles every day. We were excited about our faith. We were excited about sharing our faith. We got involved in ministry and served the Lord within the framework of the local church. But maybe our efforts were met with difficulties. Maybe we had a personality conflict with somebody else, or we became disillusioned with the disappointing results of all our hard work, or maybe we encountered some trials that God didn't take away, even though we were praying and praying and praying that God would do that. Meanwhile, life moved on. We started a career and a family. We had bills to pay, other demands in our time. Church and the work of God began to drift away far into the background. We might show up to church every now and then, but it's only a little slice of our lives. It's not the center of our lives. And we tell ourselves that we just don't have the time to serve like we used to. Somebody else who doesn't have the responsibilities we have, they're going to have to get involved. Without directly rebelling against God, we drifted into putting our own house far above His house. And when our conscience begins to nag us, we come up with all kinds of different reasons to explain why things are this way, which leads me to the next point. Those who put their prosperity above the house of God have reasons or excuses for their lifestyles. Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. If you'd asked them why the temple had not been built, they would have answered like this. Don't get me wrong. I'm all in for rebuilding God's temple. It's an important work. I know that, but the timing isn't right. We're facing an economic downturn. Everybody's pinched for money. There are not enough good jobs. It's all I can do to provide for my family. But when things get better, that's when I will pour myself into rebuilding God's temple. That's when I will get involved in the work. Once again, guys, I think we need to see ourselves here. We're also prone to make excuses for why we disobey God by not seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, placing our own agendas before His, right? There are bills to pay. The kids demand so much of our time. We're running off to this practice or to that game. But one day when we get through this phase, one day when we pass over this time, then we'll put God first. Excuses. Number 3, those who put their prosperity above God's house are often blind to God's chastening hand. Look at verse 3, and let me read down to verse 11. Look at it. Look at verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but nobody's warm. And you earn wages, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house that I might take pleasure in it and that I might be glorified, says the Lord of hosts. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. The people in Haggai's day were having their problems. They had sown plenty of seed, but there was a drought, and the crops were not yielding as much as they'd hoped. No matter how hard they tried, they just seemed to be spinning their wheels. Inflation seemed to gobble up the little they had. It was like they were putting all of their money into these bags that had holes in it. By the end of the month, there was nothing left. Nothing left. Where was God in all that? Surely the Lord would understand their difficult circumstances, would He not? He would understand the predicament that they were all facing. Times were really hard. See, but what these people had failed to see was that God not only understood their circumstances, He was the one who had caused their circumstances. They were working harder, but they were getting behind faster, and they hadn't stopped to consider the fact that God was trying to tell them something. Look at verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. The prophet Haggai comes along and says, listen, everybody, God is behind all this. He's withholding all of his blessings from you because your priorities are all in the wrong place. He says, put his house first. Seek him first. Seek his righteousness first. Do that first. And everything else is going to fall into place. Christians who slip into putting their own prosperity above God's kingdom have lost the spiritual perspective they need to get out of the hole they find themselves in. They're working for the food that perishes and not for the food that endures to eternal life. They're actually working against God, who merely blows away everything they bring back home. And God does that so that we will recognize our mixed up priorities and get them back in the right place. And then fourth, those who put their prosperity above God's house never finally get what they're looking for. They don't. I mean, some of these people had a measure of success, right? According to verse 4, they lived in fine paneled houses. They had really nice homes. That's good. But the whole point of verses 5 and 6 and even verse 9 is this. Even if you get what you're working for, it never ultimately satisfies. King Solomon, who looked for meaning in money and knowledge and work and pleasure and everything else that a man could possibly dream of, ends up cynically saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Right? Under the sun without God, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. What good is it, my friends, to work hard all your life so that you can retire and enjoy the good things of life if a month after your retirement you have a heart attack and die? You just put all your wages into a bag that has holes in it. What good is it for us to build bigger barns that hold our increased wealth if God says, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have worked for? History is full of people who have devoted themselves to climbing up the ladder of worldly success only to find out too late that it was leaning up against the wrong wall. And sadly, many of those people have been God's people who just drift downstream with the rest of the world. We just follow the pattern, right? The truth is this, guys. Listen to me this morning. The truth is this. Only Jesus Christ can truly satisfy our souls. Only he can truly bring true pleasure. And we need to put him first in our lives and constantly fight against this drift towards having wrong priorities. Now let me say this, not only are we also prone to put our prosperity be above God's house, but we've also got to deliberately and constantly put God's house before our priorities. Now let me clarify what I mean by God's house. In our text, it refers to the temple in Jerusalem, right, which was the place, the center for worshiping God. Even though God's omnipresent, the temple was that place on earth where God dwelt in an unusual and special sense. It was the place where his glory was made known. It was the place where the sacrifices were made, right? And those sacrifices ultimately point to Christ, who becomes the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And so to allow the temple to lie in ruins, listen, was to neglect the worship of God. That's what it was. It was to have inverted priorities. And in the final analysis, all inverted priorities are idolatry, right? It puts the creature far above the Creator, who's forever praised. Now, under the new covenant, the temple of God is not a physical building. This is not God's temple. What is the temple of God? It's us, his people. Both individually and collectively, right? God dwells in us by his Spirit. And together, you and I are being built up into God's temple, God's house. And to make the house of God the priority of our lives, therefore, means that our number one purpose in life is to ensure that our lives and how you and I are living them are a fit dwelling place for the Holy Spirit of God, right? And it's to devote ourselves to building others up in Christ so that their lives and how they live them will be a fit dwelling place for the Spirit of God. That's what the house of God means today. I'm going to say two things about that. To put God's house above our own personal prosperity and our personal pursuits requires a deliberate and continual effort on our part. It involves a fight. Like I said before, our tendency is to put our temporal, material prosperity above our spiritual and eternal prosperity. That's the constant pull of the flesh. It's the constant direction of our hearts. And if we want to honor God, then we need to fight against that every single day of our lives. Listen, guys, it is a battle to put Jesus first every day of our lives. Is it not? Preacher, preach to yourself. It's a battle for me to keep Christ first in my life. It is a battle every day. Do you want to know what surprises me so much about this text? In contrast to so many of the other Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah, who preached their entire lives to God's people, and God's people were stubborn and rebellious, and it went in this year, and it went out that year, and they didn't listen. In this case, these people hear God's word. God's word gets hold of them. They repent and they obey. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord had commanded them, and the people feared the Lord. It started with the leaders, right? Zerubbabel and Joshua. And I need to say that that took great humility on their part. It really did. It would have been so easy for those two guys as the political and spiritual leaders of the day to resist Haggai's message in order to preserve their esteem in the eyes of the community, right? Who does this guy think he is? We've never heard of Haggai before. He has no credentials, and he comes along and says, this is what the Lord says, and we're supposed to believe him? Yes, they were. And praise God they did. I think the application for us here is that we have to accept the Bible as the authoritative word of God. And we have to submit to the scriptures. We have to obey them. Listen, guys, what the Bible says, God says, plain and simple. And when the Bible confronts the way in which you and I are living, we can either resist it by making up more excuses, or we can humble ourselves before this great and awesome God who speaks to us from his word, and we can submit ourselves to his divine authority. The whole point is that we got to deliberately and constantly make sure that our priorities are always in the right place. Now, how do we do that? Well, to put God's house above our own personal prosperity and pursuits means that we constantly have to evaluate ourselves in the fear of God. Two times, guys, two times the Lord says in this text, verse 5 and verse 7, he says to the people, consider your ways. How often do we do that? How many of us here this morning are considering our ways? To consider our ways means to examine them, to scrutinize them, to ponder them, to think about them, to inspect them, to reflect on them, to take a serious look at them. It means that we stop long enough in our busy schedules to evaluate our lives in light of God's word, in light of our humanity, right? And that we don't only do that once a year on New Year's Day. Make these resolutions on January the 1st and then forget about it for the rest of the year. Guys, we need to constantly do that, making sure that our priorities are where they need to be. So let me ask you a few questions this morning. How are you spending your time? These people had plenty of time for themselves, but they didn't have any time for God. How are you spending your money? You see, it is God's money or is your own? The people here in Haggai's day were consumed with living in fine paneled houses. It was okay for their house to look good while the temple of God remained in ruins. Do you honor God with your money? What are your goals? What are you aiming for in life? If you hope to reach an old age, do you want to look back over your life with shame and regret? And I should have done this and I should have done that? Or do you want to look back over your life with joy and peace? Guys, is it not time for us as God's people to be done with lesser things and to get fired up with the house of God? Is it not time for us to do that? What do you think about the most? What secretly occupies your thought life? What are your dreams? What are your passions? Who are your heroes? Who do you most admire? Who do you want to be like? Who are your friends? Who do you like to spend your time with? What do you do in your leisure time? Twice in this text, God exhorts his people to consider their ways. How often do you and I really do that? Consider our ways. Now, undergirding all these questions should be the fear of God. That's what the text says, verse 12, and the people feared the Lord. You know, sometimes we get this idea that the fear of God is only an Old Testament concept, and the only thing we should focus on as believers under the new covenant is God's love. But the New Testament has all kinds of references to fearing God. Did you know that? We don't have to fear God's ultimate judgment because we've been justified by the blood of Christ. He's not our judge. He's our Father. But we need to honor him. We need to fear him. We need to respect him. We need to revere him. Now, what will the result be when we as God's people fear him by putting our house, his house above our own prosperity as the people in Haggai's day did? Well, three things will come out of that. Number one, God will be pleased and glorified. Look at verse 8. Look at it. Go up to the hills, the Lord says, bring wood and build my house. Why? That I might take pleasure in it and that I might be glorified, says the Lord. That's God's purpose, right? God is looking for pleasure and glory from his people. The main problem when you and I fail to put his house first is that we become indifferent to the glory of God. We become indifferent to the reason that we were both created and redeemed. God made us and saved us for his glory, right? And when you and I fail to put his house first, when we fail to put his priorities at number one, we become indifferent to the reason that we were created and redeemed. And second, when we put God's house above our own prosperity, God's work gets done. Look at verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord their God. Guys, can I ask you something? Why do you suppose the work of God falters in our nation? And sometimes falters even in our churches. Why do you suppose that's the case? Is because the burden of the work is on the shoulders of about 25% of the people. While the rest of the people are more concerned with their own paneled houses than building up the church of God. It's because we are not considering our ways. It's because we are not fearing our God. And then third, when we put God's house above our prosperity, God blesses us. I want you to look at verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. When God's people obeyed, God sent his word, I am with you. In a very real and practical way. I'm talking about God's felt presence, his known presence in our midst. If God is with us as his people, we have everything, do we not? If God seems to be distant in your life this morning, it might be because your priorities have gotten mixed up. You're focusing on your own house and not on his. When we, by God's mercy and grace, put him first in our lives, then we experience this new awareness of his presence. And guys, I think that is the real blessing. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that. Steve Covey tells the story of a time management expert who was speaking to a group of business students. And he pulls out this large, wide-mouth jar, and he begins to fill it with fist-sized rocks. And when he couldn't put any more rocks in the jar, he asks the students, is the jar full? And the class says, yes, it's full. And he says, really? Then he pulls out this bucket of gravel and he begins to pour that in and he shakes it down through the cracks. And then he asks, is the jar full? And the students are now on to him. And so they say, no. And he says, good. And he takes a bucket of sand and he starts to pour it into the jar and he mixes it up and he says, is the jar full? And the students say, no. And he says, good. And he then pours in this pitcher of water until the water is filled up to the brim. And then finally he says this, what is the point of this illustration? And one of the students says this, no matter how full your schedule is, if you try hard enough, you can always fit in something else. And then the expert says this, that's not the point of all at all. And now listen to what he says. The point is simply this. If you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in at all. And the question I want to ask you this morning and ask myself as a believer in Christ is this, what are the big rocks in our lives? Is it not Him? Is it not the Lord? Is it not God's house? Are those not the big rocks? If we don't get those big rocks in first, guys, we will never get them into the jar. That's what Haggai is saying to God's people. That's what God is saying to us this morning. If we don't put the big rocks in first, we will never get them in at all. That's the first message. Put first things first. The second message is just as important. It's this. God encourages His people. I love this. Look at chapter 2. I want to read the first 9 verses. Chapter 2. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant I have made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Perseverance, that word perseverance is an outdated concept in our day of instant everything. If it doesn't come easy, then why should we pursue it? If it requires hard work or endurance, then why should we get involved? Maybe it's just not our thing. Guys, it's really easy to start a diet, isn't it? It's really hard to stick to that diet when you're craving a great piece of cake like my wife made yesterday. A great piece of cake. I had 2 of them. I couldn't stop. It was so good, and my grandson was eating all of my cake, and I said, he's not going to get away with it. Getting all my, so I said, this is my, I said to Tanya, sweetie, go get me another piece of cake. Well, yeah, and she did. It's easy to start a new exercise program. It's hard to persevere when your aching muscles are screaming, no more. It's easy to get married, isn't it? It's hard to stick through that marriage over facing all the problems of a lifetime. And it's easy to start up a new ministry in the church, is it not? It's hard to keep on going when all the problems pop up and when the results are not what you initially believed they would be. And that describes the people of Haggai's day, just 1 month shy after they started to rebuild the temple. The foundation had been laid about 15 years before that, but the work had been put on the shelf. But now, after God's first message through Haggai, the leaders and the people started to rebuild, and just a couple of weeks later, Haggai preaches his second message to God's people, and it's a message of God's encouragement to those who are discouraged. And from this message, we learn that God encourages his discouraged servants to persevere in the work. These verses teach us 3 things about persevering by turning our discouragement in serving Christ into encouragement. Number 1, it teaches that God understands and cares about the discouragement we face when we serve Him. God didn't gloss over, ignore the reality of their situation. He knew what they were thinking. He knew how they were feeling, and He brings it up to show them that He understood and cared for them. And then He tells them 3 times, be strong, be strong, be strong, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. And if we don't keep that in mind in all of our troubles, that God understands and cares for us, we will get so easily discouraged in His work. Now, the text here And the historical context reveals all kinds of potential sources of discouragement whenever we get involved in serving the Lord. And the first one is this: the loss of initial excitement can discourage us. That's a big one, is it not? There's always a sense of excitement whenever we begin a new ministry or a new project. But the glow so easily rubs off in the grind. I mean, there were probably piles of rubble that needed to be removed from the area. And some of these workers had maybe seen themselves putting on the finishing touches on some of the gold work, or maybe getting involved in some other form of craftsmanship. They didn't see themselves hauling off a pile of stones. Their initial enthusiasm was already beginning to wear thin. The time always comes when the glamour wears off. And that's when God calls us to remain faithful and do his work. We need to persevere. Keep on moving forward. Number two, delays can discourage us, right? If there's one thing I've learned about ministry since I've become a pastor, it's this: the work of God seldom moves as quickly as we had hoped. The work here was taking much longer than what they originally anticipated, and that reality dampened their enthusiasm that they had at first. It always does. Whenever the work goes slow, it's easy to get frustrated. It's easy to want to quit. When nobody else is stepping up to the plate and helping you move those rocks, you just look at the work and say, it's just too much. I don't want to do this anymore. Number three, outside opposition and persecution can discourage us, right? Verse 5, the Lord says, fear not. God would not have said that unless there was a reason for them to be afraid. And I think the reason they were afraid is because the same men who had threatened them 15 years before about doing the work were at it again. Anytime we get involved in serving Christ, we're going to be criticized. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to face opposition. We're in a spiritual warfare, and that should never discourage us from moving forward. We need to persevere in God's work. We need to consider our ways. And then number four, inside pessimism or criticism or faulty expectations discourage us. I trust that we've been around long enough to not naively believe that most of our opposition is going to come from outside the church, because in far too many cases it doesn't. Where does our opposition mostly come from? It comes from inside the church. It comes from God's people. And it takes on so many different forms. One of those forms is pessimism. We've done this before. It's not going to work. When they laid the foundation years before, according to Ezra chapter 3, there was great joy mixed with weeping, right? The young people who didn't know the glory of the former temple in Solomon's day were excited about this. They were rejoicing. But the seniors who knew of Solomon's temple wept at this new temple because it didn't measure up. And you know what the seniors started to do? Shame on them. They started to become pessimistic. There's no glory in this new temple. You guys, what are you rejoicing about? You know nothing about what it was like in my day, right? They were pessimistic, discouraging God's people. Second form of opposition is criticism. Some of the people might have been saying, you should have seen King Solomon's temple. Now, that was a temple, but this one is hardly even worth calling a temple compared to that one. Sometimes people look at us when we're involved in ministry and they criticize our work and say, you're not doing it right. It's not the way you're supposed to do it. You're supposed to do it my way. I don't like that style of music. You need to sing the songs I like to sing, right? Criticism. You get discouraged. You don't want to continue anymore. Faulty expectations. Where's all the gold? King Solomon's temple was filled with gold. This temple has no gold. Why is that like that? There's always those who get discouraged because of faulty expectations. Things don't always turn out the way we anticipated them to turn out. When we came into this building, I had visions of that balcony being filled with people. And 6 years later, it's not. That can discourage us as God's people, right? Inside pessimism, criticism, faulty expectations can lead us to times of great discouragement in our service to Christ. Guys, listen to me. Whatever source of discouragement we face, God understands it. He cares about us in it deeply, deeply. But he doesn't coddle us. He doesn't let us stay there. Instead, the Lord comes to us when we're discouraged in serving him, and he says this: persevere. Look at verse 4, again. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. It's like I said a few minutes ago. Three times God says, be strong, be strong, be strong. In other words, take courage. Don't give up. Keep going forward. Do the work. Remain faithful. There are two aspects to that kind of perseverance. One's an attitude and one's an action. First of all, perseverance requires the right attitude. Be strong. Be strong. These people had the wrong attitude. You know why they got discouraged? They got discouraged because they'd taken their eyes off the Lord and they were focusing all their attention on the sources of discouragement that were facing them. They were thinking, with all this opposition, all this persecution, all this pessimism and criticism, and even my own faulty expectations, with everybody complaining, why should I continue doing the work? Why should I continue building God's house? It's just a waste of my time. Have you ever noticed how much our attitudes affect our Christian perseverance? If we have a bad attitude, we will never do the Lord's work. But if our attitudes are in the right place, seeking God's pleasure and God's glory alone, then you and I will be able to persevere and remain faithful no matter what the source of discouragement might be. Now, guys, I'm going to say something, and I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but I'm a Canadian too. But as Canadians, I think we're far too emotionally fragile. I believe that. Someone offends us and our feelings get hurt, so what do? We drop out of the work. Someone doesn't do what we expect them to do, so we quit. Someone criticizes what we're doing, we say, I'm out of here. But what does God say? You know what God says? Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land. Work, God says, because I am with you. Work, because I am with you. We need to have the kind of attitude that hangs in there in spite of all the obstacles we face in life. The real question is never how do we see things, but the question is this: how does God see things, right? If we don't factor God into this equation, we'll never see things from the right perspective. Remember the story of the 12 spies who went out to spy out the land of Canaan? 10 of them come back, they're focused on the giants. We can't do this. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. We can't beat them. But Joshua comes back. Caleb comes back. And he says, guys, your focus is in the wrong place. Get your eyes off your troubles. Get your eyes off your enemies. Put your eyes back on Yahweh, because God is with us. Because God has made a promise to give us this land. We will own the land. Get your eyes back where they need to be. So we need to be strong in attitude, right? And then perseverance requires not only the right attitude, be strong, but it requires the right action. Work. The attitude provides the motivation, but the motivation without the work never gets the temple built. Joshua and Caleb had the right attitude when they put their hope and trust in God, but they still had to go out and fight those giants. Guys, so much of God's work is often perspiration instead of inspiration. It takes sweat, perseverance, putting him first. Simply because you've got a gift from God doesn't mean that it's just going to flow without effort. We've got to do the work. And so to persevere, we have to have the right attitude and the right action. Be strong and do the work. And finally, I'm going to close with this point. Not only does God encourage us in our service for him by showing us that he understands and he cares for us, by exhorting us to persevere in spite of all the sources of discouragement we face, but he also does it by assuring us of his presence and of his promise. And so first of all, God assures us in our service to him when we get discouraged by his presence. After he tells Zerubbabel and Joshua and, God, and the people to be strong and to do the work, God says this, for I am with you. The Jews may have been afraid of all these hostile enemies that were against them, but God is the supreme ruler over all the armies of heaven and earth. And if he's with us, guys, if God is with us, what do we have to fear? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You know, David Livingstone, who was a faithful missionary, who faced all kinds of difficulties in his life, once said this: "Would you like me to tell you what supported me through all those years of exile among people whose language I couldn't understand and whose attitude towards me was always uncertain, often very hostile? Do you want to know what supported me through all that?" he says. "It was this: lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then he says this: "On those words alone, I staked everything, and they never failed me. I am with you even to the end of the age." And secondly, God assures us when we're discouraged in serving him by his promise. Look at verse 5. "According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst." That's a promise. God had made a covenant with Israel when he took them out of the land of Egypt, and he promised them now, as he'd promised them then, that his spirit would go with them and that he would remain in their midst. Therefore, they didn't have to be afraid. They could continue to do the work because God's spirit was with them. Guys, God has made a better covenant with us, enacted on much better promises. Jesus Christ has sealed that new covenant with his own blood. And you know what he's promised us? He has promised us his indwelling spirit to be with us forever. God's spirit is with us forever. We each have spiritual gifts that God has called us to discover, develop, and to exercise to his glory. And so the term inactive church member is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. Because if you're a Christian here this morning, you're in the ministry. You're in the ministry. We need to consider our ways, friends, remembering that those who put their prosperity above God's house are often committed believers who make excuses for their lifestyles and who are often blind to God's chastening hand in their lives and who never finally get what they've been looking for. And so whenever you and I get discouraged in our service to him, we need to remember God's presence and God's promise that he has not left us as orphans, but he's given us his spirit so that we can do his work. God is with us in 2020. You know, one of the most remarkable examples of Christian perseverance in God's work has to be that of William Wilberforce of England. He was converted in 1785. 2 years later, he gave notice in the House of Commons where he was serving that he would bring a motion for the abolition of the slave trade. It was such a lucrative business, brought all kinds of income into the British economy. The British plantations in the West Indies depended on the slave labor for their profit. And so owning slaves, therefore, was a strong cultural institution. And so it was a huge task for Wilberforce to undertake. He faced all kinds of opposition, both inside the house and outside the house. His life was being threatened all the time. There was political pressure to back down because of the international political ramifications. But in spite of all the obstacles he faced, in spite of all those sources of discouragement, even as he stood alone, Wilberforce persevered. And finally, on March 25th, 1807, after 20 years of all kinds of setbacks, Wilberforce prevailed when the House voted to outlaw the slave trade. But the battle still wasn't over. For the next 26 years, that man continued to fight until his death, not only to abolish the slave trade, but the act of slavery itself. And the decisive vote on that issue came on July 26, 1833, just 3 days before Wilberforce died. After 46 years of battle, slavery itself was finally outlawed in Britain. Every day, you and I sitting in this room exchange a day of our lives for something. It's as if at the start of our lives, we get issued a certain number of coins. We take each day's coin and we exchange it for something. And once that coin is spent, we can't get it back. And so the art of living wisely before God is spending our coins on things that matter most. And you know, guys, the real issue is not between the bad and the good. It's often between the good and the best. this book has such a powerful message, right? It teaches us to put first things first. It's written to people just like us who would have told you that God has to be first in their lives, but they drifted into a way of life where their intellectual belief in the supremacy of God was not being reflected in the way in which they were living their lives. They gave lip service to the priority of God, but they lived their lives with so many other different priorities. Well, what about us this morning? Do we need to reconsider our ways? Do we need to get our priorities back in the right place? Are we placing our houses and our lives far above God's house and God's will? Are we discouraged in our service and our work for the Lord? If those things are true, I want to ask you a question. What are you and what am I prepared to do about that this morning? Am I willing to take heed to God's word to consider my ways before him? In about 2 to 3 minutes, we're all going to sing a song. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Are we going to mean that? Own my heart completely, Father. Be number one in my life. I'm sorry that I've been putting my life and my house above your will and your house. Maybe you're discouraged in the work of the Lord. What does the Lord say to you? Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. Work, declares the Lord of hosts, for I am with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and praise you so much for the message of Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 9. The challenge we face this morning to make sure that we're putting first things first. The challenge we face this morning to continue doing the work because we know that you're with us, that your spirit is with us. And if you're with us, Lord, that's the only blessing we really need. Nothing else really matters. I pray for those, Lord, in our midst this morning who maybe have their priorities in the wrong place. I pray for those this morning in this room that are discouraged in their ministry for you, Lord Jesus, that you would encourage them and strengthen them and give them the grace to take their eyes off all the sources of discouragement and fix them back on you, fix them back on your glory, on your honor, on your praise, on your presence, on your promise. Give us all the grace to do the work. This life is quickly passing away, Lord. Give us the grace to honor you and serve you all the days of our lives, and we'll give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.